Turning this morning again to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read that chapter and then a couple of verses over into chapter 2 for our meditations together today. Again, in the very late writings in the New Testament with the aged John giving counsel, inspired counsel to his children and to the church through all its generations. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Lend our reading, verse 2, and again trust the Lord's blessing be on the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do bow our heads and hearts together before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice again to sing gospel truth together, to lift our praise and to lift our thanksgiving unto you for the wonders and the powers of your grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Lord, give us help today as we again turn to this counsel and the warnings that you give us in your word with regard to error. May the truth, as it is in Jesus, shine brightly from your word into our hearts this day, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Weeks we have been looking at a sequence of heresies that John is dealing with in this opening epistle. He introduces really a treatment of these errors in a particular way, in a particular pattern. And we've did that, and we'll see that again as the substance of our thoughts together today. He first gives a description, a statement of what the particular error is. He then gives a comment upon that error, and are very enlightening to be sure, and we'll find that particularly today. And then he brings to a solution, to a remedy for the particular error. And I wanted for us nicely placed there, and we've even dealt with them in this way in the past as a 1 3-point message to deal with them all. I wanted this time to look at each of these errors in particular and have enough time to pause and think them instead of, well, leaving all three of them still bouncing around in our heads. But I want us to review them together. You see from verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, the opening statement about what these errors are. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, here's the heresy. We called it antinomianism. But this is a picture of the man who says, I can have fellowship with God. I can be numbered among His children. I can walk in darkness. Sin isn't a problem. Sin doesn't break fellowship between us and God. Paul or John's reply to that is, we lie and do not the truth. We came last week to look at verse 8 and the verses that follow. Here the error is this. If we say that we have no sin, here's a man who may admit, yes, sin's a problem. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Sin needs to be dealt with, but mine's been dealt with and I don't have a problem with sin anymore. We talked about this under the label of perfectionism. John's comment on that is most enlightening. We deceive ourselves. Any person who calls himself a Christian, true believers that struggle and have a tendency in this direction of perfectionist thinking, have to redefine sin. You have to lower the bar enough that you, as a yet unglorified creature, look at God's law and say, I fulfill it. I don't have a problem anymore. I'm what I need to be. I'm what I will be forever. You ever think about that with regard to the perfectionist? Hey, so heaven is going to be filled with people that are just like you. Can you look at yourself today and say, won't heaven be wonderful? Everybody there is going to be for eternity just like I am right now. I think I'm going to take my place with Paul and look for a better heaven and say of myself right now, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But that's not where it ends. I thank God. That day's coming. The heresy of perfectionism, self-deception, redefining sin. We come today to the words of verse 10 and following, to a third major heresy that John wants to deal with. Here, if we say that we have not sinned. You think about it, the first guy says, sin isn't a problem. We can still be sinful and enjoy God and that none of that matters. The other guy says, I might have had a problem with sin in the past, but I don't have a problem with it anymore. I'm over that. I'm where I need to be now. This is the one that says, I've never had a problem with sin. This is the guy that says, I'm not a sinner. If we say that we have not. And this is a heresy that is found in various places and in different forms. Historically, we could label this one, as we've tried to label the other ones, the heresy of Pelagianism. Pelagianism is just a title that's been given to a doctrine through church history of the fact that man is inherently good. Man's doing okay. You know, in our basic description of the three major theologies that have ever been known in the church, and we can say even in the world, going backward, you've got the fact or the truth that man is dead in trespasses and sins. There's another viewpoint, well, man is sick, but there's a life there, and if he can just stir that life up, then he can pull himself out. And then there's the third view, which is this one. That's the problem. Man's okay. And all you got to do is look within and find the answers. And, well, pick your poison with regard to where that heresy is promoted in our day. Be true to yourself. Look within. I look within and see wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We look within and see that which we need deliverance from, not where our answers are. The gospel is quite contrary to this mindset. If we say we have not sinned. The modern liberal, both the ecclesiastical and the secular liberal, would embrace this mindset? Society in general? You know, it used to be there were those that we might describe as God-fearing people that perhaps were yet unsaved, but yet they would acknowledge the presence and reality of sin. They may have entertained the thought, well, I'll try and deal with it later. It's just right now I'm not ready. I want to enjoy it a little more. But we've come to a point where so many today, what's sin? Almost the same way Pilate perhaps uttered those words to Jesus, what is truth? Sin is just what everybody wants to define it as. What's sin for you might not be sin for me, and off they go. Well, what's the comment upon this? If we say that we have not sinned, if we say that we don't have a problem with sin, he doesn't say what he said before about the antinomian. We lie and do not the truth. Here he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth isn't in us. That's a staggering commentary. And yet that is what? Not just the modern, but this mindset in throughout history of those that say they're not sinners. They won't confess their sins. They won't say the same thing about sin that God says, because that would mark them as guilty. That would mark them as condemned. That would mark them as worthy of punishment. That would mark them as being under wrath. And so they deny it. They say John's comment, the Lord's comment here, it's beyond the fact that they're lying. With this assertion, they're saying God is the liar. Because God's word plainly tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is a position to be in. Have all the evidence of sin surrounding you, and to shake your fist in the face of heaven and say, God, you're the liar. What an awful place to be. And while we might not hear it uttered in those explicit terms, are there not myriads of people that surround us that we deal with day by day that seek to influence us day by day that call God a liar in this very way? God's revelation, God's description, God's explanation of what we see in this cursed world, oh, that's a lie. We're all fine. I'm Don't tell me otherwise. I don't want to hear anything otherwise. You're the liars. What a fearful place to be. One wonders if this is near the territory of those that have been given over, as Romans 1 describes, to a judicial blindness. John comes to deal with the solution to this error, and this is again where the chapter division is perhaps unfortunate. Commentators do differ somewhat with the pattern that John is using here, but I am of the mind that John keeps the pattern of stating the heresy, of commenting upon it, and then offering the solution to it, and it is the solution to this heresy that we find in the opening two verses of chapter 2. John rehearses a truth. He's reading these epistles for a purpose. These things, he says, my little children, and notice the affection. He's dealing with heavy stuff here. And notice the affection with which he addresses them, my little children. These things write I unto you that ye sin not. Now he's already confirmed and unfolded to them, there is no such thing as sinless perfection. We do struggle with sin, and yet we don't struggle with it as those that abandon themselves to it in the first heresy either and say, it's not a problem. You know, it's possible for us to deal with sin wrongly from both directions. To say sin isn't a problem. Or to admit, yes, sin is a problem. It's a great problem. And there's no remedy. So John writes again with a charge, not with hopes of perfection on this side of glory. It's in this epistle we're going to read. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. There's something yet to be, experience of redemption. But he says, even now, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is where I believe our theology and our practice converge. I think all, even high doctrine, is eminently practical. Now, sadly, this is a passage that in our context immediately brings us into the realm of theological controversy and question. And in particular, it brings us into the question of the atonement of Christ and the extent of the atonement. We as Reformed Christians profess a belief in particular redemption, what is, I think, sadly often called limited atonement. That Christ offered himself an atonement for the sins of an elect people, and not generically for the whole world, for every individual person that's ever lived. It's called limited atonement. And yet I believe that those that deny this doctrine of particular redemption are the ones that really preach a limited atonement. Because in that understanding, Christ offering an atonement for every individual that's ever lived throughout history, unless you pass over into what's called universalism, that everybody is saved, that nobody perishes in hell, then you have an atonement that doesn't atone unless something we do is added to it. That's the limited atonement. Our view is of an atonement that really atones. Or you could phrase it in this way. On the one hand, some believe Christ purchased the possibility of being saved if. And on the other hand, there are those that believe Christ purchased a people. It's not my place today to exhaustive treatment of this, but obviously this passage brings this controversy up, and it's so relevant for us in the modern evangelical scene. Can I just submit to you here briefly for a few moments? There are two terms in this second verse that appear to be in tension. The word propitiation and the word world. What is propitiation? There are some modern versions, actually, that don't use the word propitiation here. The term underneath is used one other time in this form, and it's in John, 1 John as well. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's very interesting there that John uses this term in the context of love, because the term propitiation is used in many cases by the pagans with regard to their false gods that needed to be propitiated, that needed to be appeased. But you see, in the pagan world, in the world in which these people live, the Greek and Roman gods, well, if you look at their mythology. Their gods were just beings with extraordinary powers, but the same sins as their people. It's a pretty scary place to be. And their gods could be moody and be angry and need to be appeased for whatever. Well, that's certainly not the Bible's teaching of the true God. But is the answer then to step back and say, well, our God is wrathful. And so we pull away from this term, propitiation, which has at its very heart wrath, the removal of wrath. Now, our God is not a being such as ourselves. That's what idolaters think and imagine. But our God is one who does have wrath against sin. But He so loved us that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John Owen's treatment of propitiation outlines the key elements of this word. Remember, we're struggling with two words that appear to be in tension. If you have propitiation, which is the removal of wrath, and this is accomplished for the whole world, meaning every individual that's ever lived, how can it be unless all are ultimately saved? Well, I say Owen's treatment of propitiation, the very essence of it is that you have two parties. You have an offended party, and then you have another party, an offending party. And then obviously you have a transgression. You have an offense that is what's in between them that stirs the wrath. And then you have a means of removing that offense and causing the wrath to cease. That's what propitiation is about. That's what propitiation means. It's very specific. It has a context. It brings these elements we've just outlined together. It's not a term that we can say is a broad term. It's a specific term. So then what do we do with the term world? If we recognize that there are people are among all of those individuals in the world that have ever lived, that ultimately perish in hell under God's wrath. Were they propitiated or not? Well, here's if these words being in tension, if we're not persuaded to be universalists, which of these words can give to keep us from being universalists? The word world, if we read our New Testaments, has a broad range of meaning. There are at least six different ways the word world is used in our New Testament scriptures. It can be used of the created order, of the nature that we see around us and above us. It can be used of the world as a system. We're not to love the world. Neither the things of the world. And under the curse, that world system is antagonistic to God. It's going a different direction. That's why when we become believers, we swim against the tide. Because the world system is cursed. It's contrary to Him. You can see the word world used with regard to the human race of every individual that's ever lived. I'm not denying that is a way it can be used. Being used in that way here. Paul uses it that way in Romans 3. All the world might become guilty before God. But we can also see the word world used fourthly as humanity in distinction from believers. Not just the system, but the people in the ungodly system. as a group distinct from believers. And so you have a usage of world that is all the people except these people. You can see the word world used in a fifth way, Gentiles, in contrast to Jews. And there's another way. We'll not turn up to look at this one, but there are times that it's actually used of believers in contrast to others. Well, if we have a term that has that breadth of meaning, and the context has to determine what body is in view in each case, in contrast to a term like propitiation, which has such a specific usage and limited meaning, then obviously the tension has to be relieved by understanding the word world in a meaning other than those who still bear God's wrath, and thus not every individual that's ever lived. Well, that I put before you again as a hasty treatment of one of the difficult passages with regard to our doctrine of a particular redemption, but of an atonement that really atones. Is it any wonder that Arminians who deny this particular redemption wrestle with assurance? Because they hold to an atonement that might or might not. Whereas we've sung today the testimony of one who understands. If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, when can wrath in me take place? Here, Christ, the propitiation for our sins. But I want to focus today as we draw our thoughts in John's precious conclusion and remedy to this error of those who say sin is not a problem. They've never had a problem with sin. If we are honest rather than self-deceived, if we admit God speaks truth, as all have sinned and come short of his glory, if we refuse to call him a liar, then how can we, who are transgressors of his law, have peace? Well, we have come out from under his wrath. And John here, if you look with me again at how solution, he says, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, here's where we are. We don't condone it. We don't pursue it. But we struggle and fall into it. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It's a wonderful progression and connection and really a threefold statement of John here. He's the propitiation for our sins. What is he doing, as it were, with that? Christ is our advocate. He uses the same word here that he's used in his gospel, that the Lord gave him to use in his gospel with regard to the Spirit. The paraclete, one who's called alongside. Our authorized version translates the word there with regard to the ministry of the Spirit as a comforter. One who's going to be sent by Christ in his absence to come alongside his people and comfort his people. But the word is used often in a legal context. One who comes alongside a lawyer, to come alongside of a defendant and to plead his case, to present arguments in his defense. Well, in our case, argument in our defense, they were not sinners, like this heresy is trying to say. Well, how do you then argue the case of somebody who is guilty? How do you keep that just wrath from being poured out on the one that deserves it? What does this advocate have to plead? He can plead as our advocate because His arguments are based on His being Himself the propitiation. His being Himself the means whereby that wrath is removed from us. Well, how can that be? How can God be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus? If God's just wrath is still poured out against our sins, but it is poured out upon another. And I say, you see the connection and progression in John's words. He's our advocate. What does he plead? He argues based upon his work of propitiation. How can his work of propitiation be counted as ours? How can he be the one that bears wrath and wrath is removed from us? Because he isn't a sinner. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. How then can wrath on me take place? If sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. We perhaps have a hard thing to do in going to the worldling in our day who says he's not a sinner, who would be willing to shake his fist in the face of heaven and say, God's a liar. There's nothing wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with me. Well, that's where we in some ways are powerless. And yet we plead with and for souls. Because God indeed works on the hearts of such men. I mentioned John's treatment of the Spirit and that upper room discourse. What does Jesus say of his Spirit that he will send forth? He will convince the world of sin. There's another example of our vocabulary. Does the Spirit convince every person that's ever lived in all the ages of the world? But he convinces and calls men out of every tribe and tongue and kindred. That's a focal point of his work. He convinces us of sin. He convinces us of righteousness. We see our sinfulness. We see that we deserve God's wrath, that we are under God's wrath. But he convinces us of righteousness. There's one who wasn't under wrath, and yet, miraculously, wondrously taken from among us in that wonderful doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. John is going to be so jealous in this epistle to deal with the true deity and the true humanity of Jesus. Why? Because that's the only way he, as the righteous one, can take our place. He said he would convince the world of judgment, of the victory of Christ's redemption, of the justice of God. You think of what Paul argues in Romans as he so systematically goes through these doctrines of the gospel. And that wonderful statement that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Is, to use John's words, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can God forgive us, sinners who are under his wrath, receive the penalty of that wrath? The propitiation. Jesus bore the wrath instead. You know, it's interesting, and I close with this. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the terminology, the word family of this propitiation used with reference to the mercy seat, which was just the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And if you've looked at Horatius Bonner, Andrew Bonner, our dear sister Juanita worked through Bonner's commentary and I think sent some outlines to many of you years ago. But, you know, you can get bogged down sometimes in your Bible reading and all the cubits and how the shapes and sizes of all the furnished tabernacle that are there for us in the Pentateuch. But he says, if you look at the dimensions of the ark, and then you learn that inside of that ark were placed the stony tables of the covenant, that law that we are accountable to and we are transgressors of. And wonder of wonders, there's another part of the furniture of the exact same dimensions as that ark. It's called the mercy seat, the propitiation. And it's placed over those tables of the law. I was reading another devotionally dealing with that ark and the time when the ark was returned from the Philistines in that awful chapter of Israel's history. And the Philistines put it on a new ark and the oxen came. It's a great line. And the Philistines had endured such chastening by God's hand during the time that they possessed the ark. They wanted to get it out of there. So they built a new cart and put it in a new yoke of oxen in front of it, and they said, if it goes off toward Israel, we'll know that Israel's God did all this to us. If they just wander off somewhere else, we'll know it was just chance that happened to us. And they placed the ark there, and it says the oxen go off on the road back toward Israel as they went. But the men of Beth-Shemesh, when the ark arrived, contrary to God's instructions, all those pictures, they touched the ark. They opened the ark. And God slew many of them there, as Uzzah was slain that day when he touched it. But I say the awful and yet wonderful devotional aspect of that is, what had these men done when they removed the mercy seat from off the ark? They came face to face with God's law. Without Christ intervening. You see, it's a heresy to say that I'm not a breaker of that law. It's calling God a liar to say, I'm not a breaker of that law. To be honest with God, honest with His Word, and honest with ourselves, we say, no, God, you speak the truth. I am a lawbreaker, and I'm worthy of your wrath forever. But praised be your name, Jesus has intervened. Jesus has borne that wrath in my place. And there's no wrath left for me. And he did this, not by constraint. He did this because he wanted to. Herein is love. John says the only other place this word is used. Not that we loved God. Yeah, we want to dream up some imagination that we did something to turn His affection toward us. Christ died for us. Here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the removal of wrath. It is a heresy. It is a folly to call God a liar say we're not sinful. It is a precious gospel truth to know and to confess we are sinful. We deserve wrath. And wonder of wonders, Jesus has intervened. May we look at these words and not have, as perhaps some of us do, our minds drift off into our theological arguments, but to marvel that wrath has been removed from us and that Jesus today is at the right hand of God arguing, pleading the merits of His atoning sacrifice on behalf of His people. So that every time the accuser of the brethren or our own needy souls would point out our sinfulness, Jesus can truthfully say, yes, it is true of Him. But I have borne His wrath. He is justified and free. Would you rather continue to call God a liar or receive the good news, the truthful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins? Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we ask, take what for so many of us is familiar truth and overwhelm us afresh that You have forgiven us of our sins, that Your wrath is no longer upon us. As far as the east, so far have You removed our iniquities from us. Because You caused them to meet, to converge upon Your Son. And You exhausted Your wrath there. And He could gloriously say what no other could ever have said. It is finished. The Lord, take us. Lord, whatever today, as we leave, it's either a word of rebuke that belongs upon us, or it's a word of great comfort. And it all depends on whether we have received this word. If we've called You a liar, or if we've rejoiced in the good news of salvation. So prosper Your word to every heart, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.